The title of this morning's sermon is Cleaning the Inside, Cleaning the Inside. On Sunday mornings, we are working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke 11:37. I want to briefly back up to verse 34 and review, because like I said last week, I'm wanting to help us see the connection between the different accounts, that they're not meant to be viewed independently, despite the headings, subheadings in our Bibles can be very helpful, but we need to understand that the Holy Spirit has arranged these accounts the way that he has for specific reasons, and I hope to establish one of those connections this morning. So look in verse 34 with me. We studied this last week. Jesus says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light." Does anyone remember from last week, the eye represents what? The eye represents our beliefs, that's right. And then light represents truth. The eye represents beliefs and the light represents truth. So Jesus is saying, if what you believe is healthy, which means if what you believe is true, then you've got a lamp that's going to be filling your whole body with light, or a lamp that's going to be filling your whole body with truth. And then look what Jesus says, the rest of verse 34. But when it is bad, when your eye is bad, your body is going to be full of darkness. So if your eye is bad, which is to say what you believe is not truth, but is a lie, then you've got a lamp that is not filling your body with light. Instead, you've got this lamp that is filling your body with darkness, or filling it with spiritual lies. So in verse 35, he warns, "Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness." And what this means is be careful, lest what you believe to be true is actually a lie. So how terrible would that be if you were to go through your life holding to some truth that you thought was light when in fact it was darkness? And so here's the important point. Jesus isn't really talking ultimately or primarily about individuals who are in the darkness. He's talking about individuals who are in the darkness who think what? That they're in the light. So he's talking about people who believe that they believe they're believing truth when in fact they're believing lies, or they're convinced of lies when they believe they're convinced of the truth. And so here's the question. Who would be the premier picture or example of this in Jesus' day? Who would be the premier picture of individuals filled with darkness who think they're filled with light? The Pharisees. And that leads us into this, or another way to say it would be, who would be those individuals who think they're filled with light or actually filled with darkness, or actually inwardly are filthy? That brings us to the verses for this morning. This chapter has basically built up to this very strong criticism of the religious leaders. And I just want you to see that. I'm not going to review the whole chapter. I actually did do that, and it was fairly long, so I took out that lengthy review. But I just want you to see how this entire chapter has built or led up to this very scathing criticism of the religious leaders. For example, look in verse 15. The religious leaders accuse Jesus of what in verse 15? Take a look there. Of working with who? Or being in league with Satan. In verse 23, the religious leaders are the ones who are not with Jesus, but are doing what? Scattering against him. In verses 24 to 26, the religious leaders would be the house that the demons leave, or that the demon leaves, allowing the house to look good outwardly, in the sense that the home is left, it's swept and put in order, but the house remains empty. It's void of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 29, they're also the evil generation that asks for a sign. And then in verse 35, they're the ones who are filled with darkness, who think they're filled with light. And this leads up to this account. So look at verse 37 to see what happened. It says, while Jesus was speaking, so while he was teaching this, he gets an example. A Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and so Jesus went in and reclined at table. And so notice how this took place. This Pharisee invited Jesus to this meal. The fact that Jesus criticizes this Pharisee so strongly tells us that the Pharisee was not inviting Jesus to his home sincerely or to learn from him. Or in other words, this Pharisee is not like Nicodemus. The fact that Jesus criticizes him so scathingly reveals that this Pharisee invited Jesus to his home to find what? To find fault with him. And if you've got an individual, or if any of us happen to be like this Pharisee and looking to find fault, it's usually not something that you're going to have to look hard to find, or the opportunity is going to present itself pretty quickly if we have a critical spirit like he does. And so pretty quickly, he does find this fault with Jesus. It didn't take very long. Look at verse 38. It says, the Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. And so he sits down. They haven't even really begun anything other than Jesus joining him here at this table before the Pharisee finds something wrong with him. And there's two things you need to know about this washing that the Pharisee expected Jesus to perform. First, it's not for hygienic reasons. It's for what reasons? In his estimation, for spiritual reasons. It's not supposed to benefit him or get germs off his hands or anything like that. It's meant to be done for spiritual benefit. It's something that they did outwardly that they thought helped them inwardly. But Jesus is going to let them know that that's not the case. The other thing to know about this washing is there's nothing in God's word that commanded this. Nothing in God's word commanded this. If you remember the wedding at Cana, Jesus' first miracle, John 2:6 says there were six stone water jars there. And then listen, this is what they're for. For the Jewish rites of purification, each one holding 20 or 30 gallons. So they have these huge jars that hold 20 or 30 gallons each. It says that they were not for obeying God's word or commands that God had given them in the law, but were for the Jewish rites of purification. In other words, to perform this sort of ceremonial washing that was not in God's word, but had been added to God's word. All of Jesus' miracles were physical. We've talked about this, they were physical, but what we've talked about many times is they were meant to communicate something spiritually. And it's the exact same with this miracle. When Jesus turned the water into wine, that took place physically, but it was a sign. It was meant to reveal something spiritually. And so one of the first things it reveals, when Jesus takes the water that they're supposed to use for ceremonial washing and he turns it into wine and they can't use it for that washing anymore, the first thing it revealed is that Jesus had no concern for their ceremonial washing, or it had no weight with them. And the second thing it revealed is wine is typically associated with what? It's actually associated with joy, scripturally. And so when Jesus takes this water and turns it into wine, it's communicating really the joy that the new covenant brings, or it communicates the joy that Christ is bringing with him in his first coming. In contrast to the legalism that the religious leaders brought, which definitely did not bring joy. If you've ever been associated with a works-based system, kind of like, it was a very fitting devotional. I might even draw on it a few times during the sermon. I hadn't communicated with Keith about it, but it fits very well with this sermon, the individual that Keith shared about. This is a man whose life was absent of joy because of the legalism that he was bound up in. And by turning that water into wine, Jesus communicates that's not what he's about. That's not what he's bringing. I want to show you just how seriously the religious leaders took this ceremonial washing that they expected Jesus to engage in. Go ahead and mark your place in Luke and then turn one book to the left to Mark 7. Mark your spot in Luke and turn one book to the left to Mark 7. I'm going to read through these verses pretty quickly. I just want you to see how seriously the religious leaders took this ceremonial washing that this Pharisee expected Jesus to perform. So verse 1 in Mark 7. It says, when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, notice this, they saw some of Jesus' disciples and they ate with hands that were defiled, which is to say they were unwashed. So almost identical to the account in Luke 11. Verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to, and then notice this, the tradition of the elders. So not God's word. Verse 4. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as not just washing their hands, but washing cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So they even wash their furniture ceremonially because they would eat at these tables or they would eat at these couches that they reclined on. And they even want to make sure that those are ceremonially clean. Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to, and then notice this for the second time, the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? The elders are not church elders. These are rabbis or their teachers that came up with these traditions. And that's really what they are. When I say their traditions, that's the best way to understand it. They were their traditions versus being commands from God. And even they recognized that when they said this to Jesus. They didn't say, why don't you hold to the scriptures, or why don't you hold to the law and the prophets, or why don't you hold to the writing of Moses? They said, why don't you hold to the tradition of the elders? Now, you might remember a few years ago, we talked about fences around God's law. Fences around God's law. These are the traditions that the elders or that the religious leaders added to the law to prevent people from breaking it. And the idea is simply this. If you want to prevent people from breaking God's law, then you can put a fence around God's law or add a command to God's law that keeps people further away from the law, thereby decreasing the chances of people getting close enough to the law that they would end up breaking it. And I want to illustrate this by reminding you of the first fence that was ever created. Does anyone know the first fence that was created? When I say that, who's the first person to add to God's law? It was Adam and Eve. So what's interesting is you see just how inherent it is in us as humans to want to add to God's law. The law, when it was given to Adam and Eve, was how many commands were in it? Just one. Don't eat the fruit from that tree. That was the entirety of God's law, just that one command. Don't eat from the tree. So Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So not to be overly simple, but what was forbidden? Eating. That's it. Okay, now listen to this. Genesis 3:1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said. So I want you to notice, she thinks this is what God said. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, or what? You shall not even touch it. And there's your first fence. There's your first fence that's added to God's law. You shall not even touch it, lest you die. God did not say that they would die from touching the fruit. So here's what probably happened. When God gave that command to Adam, Eve had not been created yet. Part of establishing Adam's headship in the relationship was he was responsible with taking this command and then passing it along to his wife. And Adam must have thought what to himself? Well, if we're not supposed to eat the fruit, then I'll tell Eve that God said not to even touch it. And so there's the first fence. And I guess I would just ask you this. Did that fence help? No, it didn't. We can tell that when God, or we can tell that when Adam relayed this to Eve, that Adam told Eve this is what God said, because then when Eve relayed it to the serpent, she said that God said not to even touch it. So do you see what happened there? This fence began doing what? Replacing God's word, being added to it in such a respect that it's now equal with it. So more than likely the elders or the religious leaders who added those fences to God's law over the centuries had good intentions when they did it, just like Adam had good intentions when he added the fence for his wife, and probably just like the very tragic gentleman that Keith just shared about. There had clearly been some number of individuals in his life who had added fences over the years, and they did not do anything to help that gentleman. And so adding fences to God's word can be very detrimental. This brings us to lesson one. We're going to talk about some of those consequences. The fences the religious leaders created, part one, led to more fences. The fences the religious leaders created, part one, led to more fences. So here's what happens. If you've got God's law and you've got a fence around it, the next thing man says is, now, if this fence is keeping people away from God's law, it would be even better if we keep people away from the fence. So we'll build another fence. And pretty soon, you end up with fences that have fences. And then you add more fences to those fences, so that people are kept even further away from breaking God's law. Maybe that doesn't even sound bad to you, but let me tell you how bad it became. God's law was originally in written form only. I mean, you just take your mind back to Sinai when it's given to Moses and it's written on these stone tablets. Then it's copied by scribes for centuries. After the Babylonian exile, the religious leaders began developing rules, or we could say fences, that were not written down. They were only in oral form only. And so they were passed down from one generation to the next verbally as they told each other all of these other fences and all these other rules. By about 200 AD, the oral commands that had been added to the law, or these fences that had been added to the law, were compiled and they were written down in what became known as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was this commentary on the Torah or on the law that included all of these fences and the ways that people could ensure that they didn't break God's law. To give you an idea what the Mishnah was like, there were 30 chapters just on the ceremonial washing that this Pharisee wanted to see Jesus perform. And I'll give you just a little bit of the instruction from the Mishnah regarding the washing of hands. So it said, you have to use enough water to fill 1.5 eggshells. And I thought that was kind of interesting because I just wondered, well, why not 2 eggshells, but 1.5 eggshells. The water was to be poured across the tips of the fingers with it running down to the wrist, and then the hands were supposed to be washed, symbolizing the cleansing. But again, this had no hygienic benefit. And the second thing to know about it is there's nothing in God's word that would allow them to see this or think that this is something that they should do. When you have as much information as the Mishnah contained, it can be very confusing. So in an effort to clarify the Mishnah, the Gemara was developed. I know we're not very familiar with these works, so let me try to make this really clear. The Mishnah was a commentary on God's law. The Gemara was a commentary on the Mishnah. So the Gemara was a commentary on a commentary of God's law. So in an effort to put all this material together from the Mishnah and the Gemara, the Talmud was created. When you think of the Talmud, you have to think of it as a collection of collections because it combines all the material up to that point. And I can't say that it was combined and put into one volume because listen to this. The Talmud was actually over 500 books that were separated into 22 volumes. And so it would take an entire lifetime just to read all that. So nothing about becoming familiar with it. And so this is what happens when you start adding fences. When man gives himself over to adding fences to God's law, the fences, they get more fences, and then you end up with 500 books and 22 volumes. The second thing that adding fences does brings us to the next part of lesson one. The fences the religious leaders created, part two, replaced God's word. The fences the religious leaders created, part two, replaced God's word. Hopefully you still have your Bibles open to Mark 7. I want you to see what Jesus said about these fences. Look with me at verse 8. Mark 7, look at verse 8. Jesus said, you leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men, which means what? These traditions ended up replacing God's commands. Look at verse 9. For the second time, Jesus said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. So again, replacing God's commands with our traditions. Skip to verse 13. All these fences or all these traditions, it says they make void or they nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down and many such things you do. So all these traditions made God's word of no effect. So three times Jesus said that their fences replaced God's word. Now, it's pretty easy to see how this happened. If you just continue, picture that analogy with these fences, and you're putting people, you know, your fences have fences that have fences that have fences, and people are standing behind all of these fences. They're so far removed from God's law that they can no longer what? See it. I mean, they're so far back from it, they can't even see God's law anymore. All they see are all of the fences that are in front of them. And then pretty soon these fences themselves have taken the place of God's word. Now, if you want to know how important these fences were, listen to this. Here's just three examples. One rabbi said, whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his food with washed hands may rest assured that he shall receive eternal life. And see, just washing your hands results in your salvation. Another rabbi said, it's better to go 4 miles to get water than to incur guilt by neglecting hand washing. There ended up being these famous or legendary stories of individuals, because the other result of this sort of religious system is pride and self-righteousness. And so there's an elevation of individuals that would keep these, stand behind these fences or keep these commands better than others. And so some individuals became legendary regarding their obedience. And I'll share one of the stories with you. There was a rabbi and he had been imprisoned. And during that time, his allowance of water had been restricted. And he took the little water that he had and he used it for ceremonial washing rather than drinking. And he said, I would rather die than transgress the tradition of the elders. So if you turn back to Luke 11:38, with all this in mind so that I can connect the dots, and you understand that this is how highly these traditions or these fences had been elevated in the Jews' minds, then you can understand why in verse 38, it says that when this Pharisee looked at Jesus and Jesus didn't wash his hands, that this Pharisee was what? Astonished or shocked. Now, if you don't know the background, then you have to say what? Well, that's a weird thing to be astonished about. I mean, I would understand if he was astonished by Jesus' miracles. I would understand if he was astonished by some particularly profound teaching of his. But what is the big deal about Jesus not washing his hands? Why would that be so astonishing to this man? And it was so astonishing because in this man's mind, when Jesus didn't wash his hands, Jesus was committing a really serious sin. It was very grievous to him. And I want to be clear about the other reason that I want you to have this background. If you don't have this background, then when Jesus responds to this man, essentially I'm trying to set us up to understand what Jesus is going to say in the next verse, you're going to think that Jesus looks unbelievably harsh with this man. If you don't understand the background I just shared with you, you have to look at what Jesus says and be very startled by how harsh he sounds, because you'd say, you know, why is he talking so strongly? I mean, why is Jesus so upset? The guy just want him to wash his hands. You know, what's the big deal about that? Why would our Savior be so mad that this guy? And interestingly, it says that the guy was astonished. Do you see any record of this Pharisee saying anything to Jesus? So when he was astonished where? In his heart or inwardly? So my point is, Jesus rebukes this man this strongly when the man hadn't even said anything. But if you understand these fences, then you see what's going on. Jesus was upset that there had been these fences that had replaced the word of God. And Jesus was upset that this Pharisee looked and thought that Jesus himself was going to stand behind these fences. And so Jesus wasn't having any of that. So look what he says in verse 39. The Lord said to him, you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. So what's interesting is the moment Jesus sits down, this Pharisee quickly finds fault. And I would say Jesus just as quickly responded. I mean, just as swiftly, he has this response about the Pharisees' failure. This is one of the fascinating things about being around Jesus, because since the Pharisee didn't say this, whenever you're around the Lord, you had to be careful. I mean, you could be careful what you say. You can make sure that you don't say things you shouldn't. When you're around the Lord, you could be careful, or around other people, you can be careful about your actions. You can make sure you don't do things that you shouldn't do. But when people were around Jesus, they couldn't hide what they were thinking. Or more particularly, they could not hide what was in their hearts. Or we could say they could not hide the darkness. Or they could not hide the filthiness. Hebrews, which is really one of the points of this account, Hebrews 4:13, it says, "No creature is hidden from Jesus' sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So all of us, we can look good outwardly. And here's one of the things I don't want us to do with this account. One of the problems, that sounds like I'm criticizing God's word. Forget that I said that. Let me say it like this. One of the mistakes we make with the Gospels is the criticisms of the religious leaders are so strong. This is what we do. We take the religious leaders, we put them there, and we put ourselves here. And we see ourselves so far removed from them, we don't identify with them. We're more inclined to perhaps identify with the tax collectors and sinners. You know, we love to see the grace and the mercy that is shown to the tax collectors and sinners. And so that's who we want to identify with, as we just kind of bask in all of the forgiveness and mercy that the Lord extends to us like he extended to them. And that's a wonderful thing to do. But we're wrong if we don't also learn from the religious leaders. And in this account, we can make the same mistake as him. We can look good outwardly, but Jesus sees how we look inwardly. The Pharisees performed these ceremonial washings outwardly or externally because they thought that these washings were going to benefit them inwardly, right? They were washing the outside because they thought that it was going to wash or cleanse the inside. Jesus lets them know that's not the case. And this brings us to the third part of lesson one. The fences the religious leaders created, part three, didn't clean the inside. The fences the religious leaders created didn't clean the inside. So the Pharisee wanted to see Jesus perform this ceremonial washing that they had been engaging in for some period of time, but because it was a tradition of man, it had no internal benefit or it did nothing to cleanse the inside. And so Jesus quickly flips the situation around. The Pharisee is talking about a ceremonial cleansing, and so Jesus uses a cup as a metaphor for the Pharisee himself. The Pharisee is overly concerned with this external cleansing. He's demonstrating a complete disregard for his own inward purity. And so he cleans the outside of his life. He leaves the inside filthy. And this is the main problem for the Pharisees. But it's also the main problem that can take place in our lives. When we think that God is more concerned with the outside, or when we think that the heart of Christianity or the heart of religion is to engage in all of this outward or external righteousness and then to make sure the outside looks good and to neglect the inside. And it might even be of all Christian circles, I'm very thankful for our church. I'm very thankful that, at least in my estimation, as I look at the world or the liberal nature of some other churches, and I almost use the term churches loosely when I say that, the idea that the world is going down and the church is just, you know, kind of a few years behind. It, in churches that have maintained an amount of conservativeness or holiness, it can actually be more tempting to commit the sin that the Pharisees were engaging in. Or it can be more tempting to be concerned with the outside versus the inside, because you want to come to church, or when you're around your other holy or conservative Christian brothers and sisters, you want to make sure what? You want to make sure you look good. You want to make sure your marriage looks good, or your family looks good, or your children look good, or your home looks good. And so there's a real temptation to be hypocrites, or there's a real temptation to be like the religious leaders and, you know, kind of present to the world that things are fine when they're not. And so I don't want to massage this passage and lose some of the pointedness of it. I don't want it to be softened for us, because I really think that on that spectrum, in conservative circles, this is where the greatest temptation is, to be concerned with the outward to the neglect of the of the inward or the inside. That was the mistake the Pharisees were making, and it's the same mistake we can make. And look what Jesus said at the end of verse 39. I mean, this is a shocking statement about this man. He said he was full of greed and wickedness. I mean, this is unbelievably strong language. Jesus did not say that he occasionally struggled with being greedy, or there had been this time that he was wicked. He looked at this Pharisee's insides, and he said his insides were full of greed and wickedness. Now, hopefully you can see the connection to verse 34. If you look back in verse 34, Jesus said that we have to be afraid of being full of what? Darkness. And this is very synonymous, very parallel language here. Full of darkness, full of greed and wickedness. One way to be full of darkness is to clean the outside and ignore the inside. And what's the most shocking part about this? At least in my estimation, this whole account. Jesus is not talking to a tax collector. He's not talking to a criminal. He's not talking to a harlot. He's not talking to some villain. He's talking to who? A Pharisee, a religious leader. I mean, it would be one thing if he was talking to one of those notoriously evil people and said this, because that would make sense to us. That's what we would expect. But instead, he's talking to the one individual that we would least expect him to say this to, or the one individual that we would least expect this language to describe. The religious leaders, these are the ones who followed more rules than anyone else. Or another way to say it is, the religious leaders are the ones who stood behind more fences than anyone else. They stood behind more fences than the rest of the people combined. And so my whole point is this, and please hear me when I say this, because this is a very, very important part of this account for us. If rules or fences could clean the inside, then this man's insides would have been the cleanest. Let me say that one more time. If rules or commands or fences or traditions of men could clean the inside, then the religious leaders would have been the cleanest. Or if we take our minds back to the previous account in verse 36, they're the individuals that would have been filled with the most what? Light. And instead, Jesus looked and he said that they were the ones who were the filthiest, or they were the ones that were filled with the most darkness. And so the point is, rules, commands, I mean, just kind of take your minds to Romans 7 when Paul talks, and all he says is the law just reveals his filthiness. It did nothing to change him. It did nothing to help him. I could not get to verse 41 this morning. And so I really need you to hold on to this account for when we reach verse 41 next week and get to talk in more detail about what's so necessary regarding cleaning or changing the inside. We'll touch on it this morning, but discuss it more fully next week. So Jesus says the inside needs to be clean. Look at verse 40. He says, "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" So this is just Jesus' way of saying that God cares about the inside too. He didn't just make an outside. He also made the inside that goes along with every outside. And so if he's going to care about the outside being clean, he's also going to care about the inside being clean. And I want you to know an important word, or notice an important word that Jesus used here in verse 40, which is the word fools. He said they were foolish versus being what? Ignorant. He said that they were foolish versus ignorant. And there is a huge difference between the two. Unfortunately, the word ignorant has taken on such a negative connotation in our English vernacular that we minimize the difference between foolish and ignorant and almost see them synonymously. But there's a world of difference between the two, because ignorant just means you don't know. You don't know better. You're not held as responsible or accountable. But fool means what? You do know better, but you still don't. You should know better, but you're still doing it, or you're not doing what you should do. And so he said that they were fools because, or he said that this man in particular was a fool because he was a religious leader. Of all the people, he's the one who most should have known this. And this brings us to lesson two. God cares about the inside more than the outside. Lesson two, God cares about the inside more than the outside. That's what this religious leader should have known. The real tragedy of this is that the inside is what really counts, but this Pharisee lived his life as if the outside was more important than the inside. And that behavior, that was really the very essence of his hypocrisy, and it's his hypocrisy that is what caused Jesus so much frustration. I can't say Jesus was angry. I mean, I had to take that out of my sermon and not use the word anger, because the account doesn't say, none of the parallel accounts say that Jesus was angry, but at least frustrated, or at least warranted the scathing criticism that this religious leader received. And so what warranted that criticism was his very strong hypocrisy. And this makes sense if we continue with a cup analogy, or the idea that God cares more about the inside than the outside, if we just think about cups ourselves. I mean, if you pick up a cup, you look on the inside. I don't know how many times I've ever sat down to eat, been at a restaurant or any place else, and you pick up a plate and you check the top of it to see if it's clean. I can't remember any time I ever flipped it over and looked at the back to see if it was clean. You pick up a cup and you look inside to see if it's clean, and you probably still drink out of it, even if the outside is kind of dirty, right? But if you pick up a cup, I mean, it does not matter how clean the outside is if it's filthy inside. I mean, if you pick up a plate and it doesn't matter how clean it is on the backside, if it's somewhat dirty or filthy on the side that you're going to eat on, you're still not going to use it. I'll give you another analogy. I guess I could just ask this question. I mean, parents don't necessarily raise your hands, but think of a time you've asked your kids to clean their room, and then they come and they tell you that they've cleaned it. And so you go to check, and you walk into your kid's room, and initially, or on the outside, or superficially, it looks clean, right? And what's the first place you look as a parent then? The closet, perfect, yes. Or under the bed. You walk in, and I mean, it's like sparkling how good the room looks. And then you look a little closer, or you check the inside. You open the closet, and then you're buried by all the stuff that tumbles out and falls on you and crushes you, right? Or you look under their bed. And so we have one child, and it's like, this child's notorious for just taking all the stuff when they clean the room and just throwing it under, you know, the bunk bed. And so then you tell your kids, you say, isn't the space under your bed, or isn't the space in your closet part of your room too? And therefore it needs to be clean. And that's basically what Jesus is saying. He's saying the inside is also part, and it needs to be clean. And the religious leaders, they kind of cleaned up their lives like some kids might clean up their rooms, but we can do this too. We're completely wrong if we think that God only cares about the outward, or he only cares about the external with us. The fact is, Jesus, or the Lord, is more important with, or more concerned with, the inside. We can do all the things that the religious leaders were doing. We can add fences to God's word, or add fences to God's commands that lead to more fences, or end up replacing God's word, fences that don't end up helping cleaning the inside, or don't end up helping us internally. We can be consumed with the outside while we're neglecting, or consumed with the outside while we're neglecting the inside. So follow me for a moment on this. Vessel is one of the most or more common ways that Scripture describes us too. We're commonly described as vessels. For example, Jeremiah 18 contains the potter and the clay, and we are the vessels that the potter makes. And then Paul borrows this imagery in Romans 9. He says, verse 21 discusses vessels of honor and dishonor. Verse 22 discusses vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Verse 23 discusses vessels of mercy that are prepared for glory. And so I would say this, just like we want vessels, whether it's cups or whether it's plates, that are clean on the inside, God also wants vessels that are clean on the inside. Proverbs 25:4, take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. One more time. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. So, you know, God clearly isn't trying to help us be silversmiths. And when he's talking about taking away the dross, he's talking about taking away the dross or the sin from our lives, which is something that happens inwardly so that he has a vessel that's useful. 2 Timothy 2:20, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable, very similar to Romans 9. And then listen to this. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And so I guess my point is, as I was reflecting on this, just as much as we don't want filthy vessels or filthy cups, who else doesn't? God doesn't. But this is not talking about cleansing the outside when it says cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. It's not talking about anything externally. It's talking about the inside. And so here's the question. If God wants vessels that are clean on the inside, and we know that that cleaning or that cleansing can't happen from rules or from commands or from traditions of men or traditions of the elders, then how does that happen? And I want to show you by having you look at Psalm 51 with me. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 51. We won't turn back to Luke, so you don't have to mark it. So here's the account, or here's the context for this if you're unfamiliar with this account or this chapter. This is the great psalm of repentance or confession that David wrote after his terrible sins of adultery and murder. And I think it's very fitting for this discussion this morning because I guess this might be the simplest way to say it. After David first committed his sins of adultery and murder, did he want to be clean? Or did he want to be cleansed? No, he didn't. He actually committed the sin of murder because he was so busy trying to hide his sin. So he didn't want to be clean, at least initially, from adultery and murder. He kept those sins inside of him. He remained inwardly filthy until Nathan came along, the prophet, and preached to him. And then David repented. And at that point, when David was broken over his sin, he wanted to clean the inside, and so then he ended up confessing his sin. And this brings us to lesson three. Clean the inside through confession. Clean the inside through confession. And so one reason that this example is so fitting is because David was filled with plenty of filthiness. If we were looking at lesser sins, like, for example, lying, or perhaps David had stolen, then you could easily look at this and you could say, well, sure, David was clean through confession, but you don't know what I've done. I mean, David's sins were so minimal compared to the sins that I've committed, you could perhaps think that this isn't going to apply. But when you look at a man like David, who had committed adultery and murder, I mean, two of really the most severe or wickedest sins in our estimation, and we see how he was cleaned. And what the beauty of this is that David wasn't clean through any sacrifices or offerings that he brought to the priest. That's not how it took place. I mean, David even said, a man who had just such spiritual insight that even under the old covenant, he knew that these animal sacrifices couldn't do what? Truly. Cleanse him or forgive him. He says, I would have brought them if that's what you wanted. I would have brought animals to sacrifice if that's what you want. So look what he says. Psalm 51, look at verse 1. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly, and this means wash me on the inside, wash me internally from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And he wanted to be cleansed on the inside. Even though David's sins had taken place, I mean, the sins he committed, this wasn't, David didn't commit adultery in his heart, like Jesus talks about. David did not commit murder in his heart. He committed it outwardly or physical, the physical act of adultery, the physical act of murder. But when David wanted to be cleansed, he wanted to be cleansed inwardly. Look at the focus on the inside. Look at verse 6. He says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, or in other words, you delight on the in the inside being clean, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart, or the inside. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, clean inwardly. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Psalm 51:10, create in me, look at verse 10 with me, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Again, speaking inwardly. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So it's just tremendous the focus he had on getting this filthiness out of his heart or out of the inside of him. And he knew that there was no amount of sacrifices or offerings that he could bring that was going to do this. It had to be something that was going to take place through confession. It was almost this disease that he wanted to get out as he just spills his heart to the Lord, shares all that he has done, and just asks God to cleanse him inwardly. Now, if we take our minds back to the account in Luke, and you contrast David with the religious leaders, then you can see why David would be clean and the religious leaders would not. David confessed his sin, and the Pharisees, self-righteous, would not confess their sin. Listen to how Jesus described them. Luke 18:11. He said, the Pharisee, standing by himself, he prayed thus, and he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And I would say that's a recipe for remaining filthy inside. And so the tremendous contrast between, and the you know, the confession or humility of David and the pride and self-righteousness of the religious leaders, and the truly startling contrast for us to consider is you've got David being cleansed of two of the wickedest sins, and you've got the religious leaders who never engaged in those sins themselves because of their outward cleanness, who remain internally filthy because of their inability to confess, because of their inability to acknowledge their sinfulness, because of the self-righteousness that just plagued them, this darkness that just filled them. And so let me close with a familiar verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us, and I would just say to cleanse us inwardly from all unrighteousness. Nothing there about rules, nothing there about fences, nothing there about some number of commands that are going to be added to provide this sort of cleansing. It's all about humility and confession. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that cleansing is as close as a confession, an acknowledgement of sin. What a wonderful reality. I mean, when considering all the sacrifices and offerings and religion that was involved in the Old Testament because the Savior had not yet been provided, the steps that man was, trying to go through to be righteous, and in your graciousness, providing your Son because of our inability to keep that perfect holy standard that the law set. It's such a blessing for confession or for cleansing to be as near as is that confession, Lord. And so help us to stay clean inwardly, to bring before you those sins that we would be concerned not with outward or external cleanness, but internally in the matters of the heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.